We're turning tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. I believe that there's probably no other book in all of the Bible that will light the fires of our heart to share the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ than the book of the Revelation, because it opens up to us what will be the future destiny of the world for those who have placed their faith in Christ and would be forever with the Savior. And also that destiny of those who have rejected the gospel message, rejected the love of Jesus Christ. Well, we're turning to Revelation chapter 5, and it's a marvelous chapter. I've spent so much time in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 in these last weeks that I'm really ready to go to heaven. Anytime God calls, I'm ready. I want to set the stage for our study tonight, the study of chapter 5, and put it in perspective. For those of you that haven't been with us, catch you up and really set the stage for our understanding of all that it is that God wants to teach us. Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal primarily with the earth. It talks about the glories of Christ in chapter 1, and it talks about the churches of Christ in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But from Revelation 4 on, it talks about the future plans of Jesus Christ. And particularly chapters 4 and 5, we've moved from 1 and 3 on the earth to 4 and 5 in the heavenly throne room of God, transported as it were through the experience of John and his pen into the very presence of Almighty God. Revelation chapter 4, as we've seen, is distinctly a chapter about God the Father. And we're going to discover as we study chapter 5 over several weeks that Revelation chapter 5 is distinctly a chapter about God the Son, the living Lamb of God. Let me read chapter 5 for us, and then we'll outline it and look at it in detail. John said, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And so I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And then I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all of the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with the blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And then every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all of the things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." It's a marvelous, glorious chapter. Now, there's no chapter in all of the Bible that exalts worship any greater than Revelation chapter 5. In verses 1 to 7, there's a search for one who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals. In verses 8 to 14, when that one is found, there's great song of praise and worship to the Lamb. Verses 1 to 7 talk about the worthiness of the Lamb. Verses 8 to 14 talk about the worship of the Lamb. My heart was blessed as I came to the chapter, as I read it, as I began to digest it, and as I began to understand it, because all of worship comes out of finding someone who is worthy of my entire, complete devotion. And so it is, as our chapter outlines, it finds someone who is worthy. And tonight we're going to find out why he is worthy. And then next time together we'll find out what is true worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. We pick up tonight in verses 1 to 2 with the question, who is worthy? And then in verses 3 to 6, the quest or the search for that worthy one. And then in verse 7, the one who is qualified is identified. The question, the quest, and then the qualified one. In verse 2 of our text tonight, the question is raised, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Now, let me set the scene for us. John sets it a little bit for us. We're in the throne room of God, and we've been there before. It's the subject of chapter 4, and we know in the throne room is the throne of God, and God is on it before it of the four living creatures, thrones upon which sit 24 elders, and all of the glory and majesty of God is there. And the right hand of God, and the right hand symbolically picturing the authority or the power or the right of God, is found a scroll. In your Bibles, it's maybe translated book, better translated scroll. And we know it needs to be translated scroll by its description in verse 1, in that it was written on the inside and on the back. And you can easily imagine that if you took a large piece of paper and rolled it up like a scroll, that on the inside would be the front, and that that's on the back would really be that that's on the outside. In the days of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the days of the Apostle John, they did not have books bound like we have bound books today. Gutenberg had yet to print the printing press, and parchment, as was later used in books, was not used predominantly, but the papyrus sheets were used. And the papyrus sheets were basically designed by horizontal strips that were backed by vertical strips. And so that's why John says it was written on the inside and it was written on the back. And it was a scroll that was filled with the marvel of things that were yet to come. Normally, scrolls were just written on the inside. But if there was a great deal to be written because of the scarcity of writing material, they would have been written both on the front and on the back. And for those of you that want a short course in papyrology, let me just suggest that the horizontal strips were called the recto side, and the vertical strips were called the verso side. Well, you can put that together and share that with somebody on the street corner today and see if you can jazz them right out of their socks, right? But that's what he was looking at. It was a scroll, and it was in the hand of God. And to John, it must have been a very, very special scroll. And he noted in verse 1 that it was sealed up with seven seals. And so you can imagine this huge piece of papyrus. Its length, the text does not tell us. But papyri have been found that are up to 20 to 30 feet long when it's unrolled. It's kind of like dealing with the wallpaper. If you've ever wallpaper, then you know what we're dealing with here. It's like a big roll of wallpaper, only it was normally rolled up from both ends and into the middle. And it was sealed up with seven seals. And that could mean either it was sealed up with seven seals that were all along one edge, and that is, all seven had to be broken simultaneously to get into the scroll. But I think we're going to discover as we get to chapter 6 and we watch the seals broken, that what he's picturing is a scroll that is sealed one seal at a time. And as one seal is broken, it can open up so far, reveal what's written to that point, and then comes another seal, and then comes another seal, and then comes another seal until that scroll is finally all the way opened up. John sees this in the right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. He also saw a strong angel. And we know that there's various categories of angels. We don't know all about angels that we'd like to know, but it wasn't a weak angel. It was a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice and asking the significant question, who is worthy to open the book and who is worthy to break its seals? We'll bump into a strong angel, maybe the same strong angel, twice more in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 10, verse 1, he's got a small book in his hand. And in chapter 18, verse 21, a strong angel throws a millstone that's a picture of the disastrous fall, the end-time crash of commercial economic Babylon. But in the heart of the angel, is the desire to find one worthy to open the book and to break the seals. And so it is that it sets the stage for all that unfolds. But before we go any further, let me answer two strategic questions. And number one, what is the book? What is the scroll that's in the right hand of God the Father that sits on the throne? And what are the seals? Some have suggested that because of the seven seals that it was a Roman will. And Roman wills were normally sealed seven times, and they served the purpose of authenticating a will and of following correct legal procedure. But let me suggest that in chapter 6, as the seals are unfolded, it really has nothing to do with the last will and testament of God whatsoever. Others have said it's the title deed to the earth. And while there might be a title deed to the earth, again, as we read chapter 6 and the breaking of the seals and the unfolding of the content of the scroll, it really has nothing to do with the title deed of the earth. And the very best way to understand this scroll is a scroll on which God has inscribed the seal judgments that are unfolded in Revelation chapter 6. And I think that very simply, as we'll read in chapter 6, which carries all the way over to chapter 8, verse 1, is a scroll on which are written God's judgments upon the planet that are unfolded during a period that's called the tribulation period. And whoever is worthy to take the book from the right hand of God is the one who's worthy to inaugurate and carry out those judgments upon the planet. That's the book. Now, what are the seals? I think the seals are those symbolic representations that's used in the book of Daniel, and we'll turn back there in just a minute to show you what I mean, that tell us that the content is sealed up. Now, it's not sealed up in the sense that we can't know some of it or can't understand it, but it's sealed up in the sense that it has not yet unfolded or has not yet been lived out in human history. Now, you stay where you are in the book of Revelation. Let me turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. As the book draws to a close, the archangel Michael says this to Daniel in Daniel 12, verse 4. He says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." Now, if it meant that Daniel wasn't to let us know the content of his book, he did a really poor job of it, and God made a mistake of putting it in the canon of the Old Testament. And that can't be what it means. Now, what it does mean is they are to be concealed and sealed up until the proper time, the end time, when they will be unfolded by God, who will inaugurate the end time events. He says the same thing in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9. What are the seals? They symbolically represent the fact that whoever is worthy will be the one that has the authority and the power and the right given by the Father to initiate or inaugurate those events in human history. And they have not yet occurred in time and are yet future to the time in which you and I live. Well, that's the scenario, that's the setting. John in the throne room, awed by the magnificence of God, looking at him who sat on the throne. There's a scroll in his right hand. It's sealed seven times. And the angel is crying out, who is worthy to take the scroll and who is worthy to break its seals? Verses 3 to 6 portray for us the quest to find who is that worthy one who can take the book and who can break the seals. Now, apparently, John somehow knows what the content of the book is. You and I would not yet know what the content of the book was if we had not read ahead to Revelation chapter 6, which is the unfolding of the seals, the first six seals of that judgment, which pours out God's wrath upon the planet. But John seems to know, for he says in verse 3 that there was no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth who was able to open the book or to look into it. And apparently somehow God gave John that capacity as he was in the Spirit to look and to search, and there was no created being in heaven. There was no created being on the earth, and there was no created being that was under the earth, whether that means in the sea or even those that have died and been buried, or that even that animal life, that created life that's below the surface of the earth. No one was found that was worthy to open that book and to break its seals. So John in verse 4 says, "I began to weep greatly." And the idea of the verb there is he began to weep bitterly. He was tortured within because no one was found worthy to to open that most important book was the kind of weeping that Peter did over the sin of denying our Lord three times, or the bitter weeping, that inward turmoil that was found in our Lord Jesus Christ as He wept at Lazarus' tombs, or the weeping of our Lord found in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as He wept over Jerusalem that had rejected Messiah, and our Lord knowing the judgment that would come on Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And we ask the question, if John knew all that he knew, why was he so greatly upset that no one was found worthy to open the book? And I think perhaps there's several reasons that John wept so bitterly. I think, number one, John knew the content of the book. He knew it was the righteous judgment of God upon a world that had rejected God and had brought God's patience to an end. And you know, when you stand in the presence of a thrice holy God and you're awed by His majesty, the world that we live in today that is somehow acceptable to us takes on a brand new perspective. And I think in the heart of John, as in few human beings, could see the righteousness of God and the awfulness of the world and knew the necessity of that judgment, but did not see how that judgment would be unleashed. I think coupled with that is the fact that John, in his humanity, even with all that he knew and all that he saw, was caught up and startled for a moment, and somehow in his limited mind thought, what if the plan of God were thwarted? What if somehow, due to the lack of one to take the book and one to break the seals, the judgment of God upon the earth could not be executed on time? In his humanity, he was literally torn up inside, and so he poured out his tears and began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. You know, that's the experience of many people who live in our world today. Those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, those that don't understand the truth of the Word of God. And they pick up their newspaper, and they discover that the ruler of Nicaragua and the Secretary of State of the United States met and got nowhere in terms of resolving their differences. Or a man like Andrei Gromyko could meet with President Reagan and seem to get no further in their talks about arms control. And that countries are at war, and we live in a world that's under the constant threat of nuclear holocaust. And they wonder, where's God? Where's the world going? What's the end of history? And they begin to worry, they're in turmoil, ulcers develop, and they live for the moment instead of for eternity. But for Christians, it's not that way, is it? It ought not to be that way for Christians, because we personally know the God that authored history. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, it says He wrote the end from the beginning. Before the world was ever created, God knew and had planned all that we read about in the book of the Revelation, even to the bringing of eternity to the planet that had not yet been created. And in one very real sense, while you and I are to be busy doing the work of the kingdom and advancing it, we can live in a sense in a relaxed tension to know that God, at the right time, God's time, will bring to pass all that He's prophesied, and the forces of evil will not prevail. No matter how dark the hour looks, no matter how dismal the scene on planet Earth becomes, no matter how filled our newspapers and periodicals are with words of woe for the direction of our world, one day Jesus Christ will intervene. And one day Jesus Christ will make wrong right. And one day Jesus Christ will come as King of kings and Lord of lords to rule the world in all righteousness. But now we've gotten a little ahead of our story, so let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. And let us go back and let us follow the quest in the midst of all that John's experiencing, in the midst of his bitter tears in verse 5, one of the 24 elders. And you'll remember that the elders represent the priesthood of believers, those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, steps forward and he says to John, stop weeping. Stop weeping. Stop crying. Relax. Relax. And in that, you and I anticipate some great words from that elder that obviously are going to unfold and point to one who's worthy to do that, that John believed nobody in the world, nobody in all of God's creation that could be found to do that that was right. And we ask the question, who could John have overlooked? I mean, he looked in the heavens, and he looked on the earth, and he looked under the earth. But the elder said, there's one you've overlooked. There's one you've overlooked. And he's a very unique person. Now, before we get too smug and say, man, you know, I'm a better theologian than John is because I knew before you preached the message who that one is. Remember that John is living all of this out. John is having a tremendous experience, and at this point in his life has not had the benefit that you and I have of already having read the whole book of the Revelation. He hasn't got a clue what's coming in chapter 6 at this point in time, and you and I know it all the way through chapter 22. So let's not be too hard on John, but let's live out his experience, and let's find out what it is he discovers are the qualifications of the one unique person who's worthy to take the authority of God and to inaugurate and initiate human history and pour out upon the world God's righteous wrath because they've rejected the Word of God and because they rejected the message of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And it's not as easy as it looks. Qualification number one is a paradox. And what the elder and what we discover in chapter 5 tells us that this one who is worthy must have died, but also now be alive. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says that I saw, and I saw a lamb standing as if slain. And he says, I looked, and there was a picture of a lamb, and it had all the marks of a lamb that had been sacrificially slain. And yet it says in verse 7 that one that he looked to came, and he took it, namely the scroll, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so very simply, set of circumstances, set of qualifications, number one, almost paradoxical. The one who's worthy must have died, but now be alive. Well, that lets one category of people out, and that's the angels. Angels don't die. Angels live forever, both the holy and the unholy angels. They can't die. And so angels would not be worthy to do this, but it certainly leaves the human race in the prospect, that is, those that are redeemed, because those that are redeemed will die, but because they die in Christ, they will live as Christ lived. And so we say, well, he must be human. And you're right, because he says in chapter 5, verse 5, that it is one who comes from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. It's one who finds his being in the human race at a particular line, that began with Abraham and found its being in the tribe of Judah and particularly in the line of David. But before we go too far with that, let me add another qualification. Not only must he be human, but he also must be eternal. He also must be eternal, and that helps us turn a corner. And that's what we discovered back in verse 3. For he said, I looked, and there was no one in heaven, or there was no one on the earth, or there was no one under the earth who was able to open the book or to look into it. And what John is saying, there was no created being who was able to open that book or to take it from the right hand of God. And so it is, he must not only be human, but he must also be eternal. And there's only one person in all of time and in all of history, who has died and is now alive, who is human and at the same time eternal, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one who's worthy to take the book and to unfold it and to break the seals and to execute judgment upon the earth. And lest there be any question that that's right, let me show you the third set of qualifications. And that is, he at the same time must not only have been dead, but now alive. He must not only be human, but also eternal. But he also must be pictured as Lord Lion and also as lowly lamb. I got this far in the text, and the thought that crossed my mind was that line from the television program A-Team that George Peppard has. I just love it when a good plan comes together. Some of you know that line. And I just love it when all of the Word of God comes together. When all that God has written throughout all of the centuries, all of a sudden the avenues of truth intersect in one spot, and you can see how it'll all unfold. And I want to show you what I mean in verse 5 and in verse 6. For this one must be Lord Lion. He must be king, but he also must be lowly lamb and one who would be the lowliest of servants, both at the same time. Paradoxical, but nonetheless true and nonetheless fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 5 that he must be a lion that's from the tribe of Judah. Now take a time and turn back with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 49. We'll turn to some of the passages, others that I'll read to you. But most important passage, Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. One of the most prominent messianic prophecies in all of the Bible, which might be somewhat obscured in Genesis 49, but is incredibly clarified by Revelation chapter 5. Genesis 49, verse 9. Jacob has summoned his sons. And he says in verse 9 to his son Judah that Judah is a lion's whelp. And from the prey, my son, you've gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. It'll be a kingly line. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And probably best translated, until he comes to whom it belongs. That is, he to whom the scepter belongs, to rule as king forever, as the promise was made to the tribe of Judah. Messiah, throughout all of Jewish literature, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, was always associated with a lion. In 2 Ezra 12:31, a piece of extra biblical writing, speaking of a lion, it says, and I quote, "This is the anointed one, that is Messiah." And to a Jew, when you talked of a lion, the king of the jungle, the most dominant and prominent of the animal world, you thought of one who ruled with all power. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 30:30 puts it this way, and that is, the lion is mighty among the beasts, and he does not retreat before any. That is, he's invincible. He's all powerful. He rules and he dominates. And so it is that this one who's worthy to take the book and break the seals must be Lord Lion. He must also be, as we turn back to our text in Revelation chapter 5, as the elder continues to unfold his qualifications, he must not only be the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, that was prophesied in Genesis 49 and fulfilled, as we see in Revelation chapter 5, identifying him as Messiah, but he also must be the root of David. He must be the root of David, not only from a particular tribe, but the line of a particular person, David, who was in fact the first approved king of Israel. Not the first king of Israel, for Saul was the first king of Israel, but was evicted, rejected from his throne by God because of disobedience, and David put in his place. Now you stay in the book of Revelation, and I just want to read you several passages. This is where it all comes together. It's absolutely marvelous. 300 years after David lived, the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, that a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, that is, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and the fear of God. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Another messianic prophecy that talks ultimately about he who would come from Jesse, the father of David, from David, who would rule the world with justice and with righteousness. The prophet Jeremiah said the very same thing in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch or a righteous sprout, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice, and there will be righteousness in the land. And all of that would have brought to mind to the Jew that read the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, that God had given as a promise to none other than David himself. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God promises David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, that is, when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And you say, oh, that's Solomon. Well, listen on. Verse 13, and he shall build a house for my name. And you say, now I'm really convinced it's Solomon, because Solomon was the one who built the temple. But let me go on. And I, says God, will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. The temple of Solomon was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The king that he talks about here, the temple that he will build, has not yet been built. For when it is built, it will last forever, and in it God will be worshipped. And it points again to the coming king, Messiah, the millennial temple that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel chapter 40 all the way to 48. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37 talks about this very same one. Marvelous, marvelous chapter in Ezekiel 37. The prophecy of dry bones and those that rise up to be alive. In verse 24 he says, and my servant David will be king over them. And they will have one shepherd. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant. And they shall live on it, they and their sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And David being used as a picture of Jesus Christ, who would come from the seed of David. And you say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. What did they know? Well, they knew it all because God gave it to them. But just so you see why I love it when it comes together, let me read you from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel said these great, great words to Mary, fear not, for you found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now listen to this. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And marvelous, you can turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he says, this one, Jesus, whom you've crucified, is the one who will rule forever over all of the world. I mean, all of the scriptures come together to say that what it is that the elder says to John in Revelation chapter 5 is what the Bible has prophesied and predicted all along will occur at the end when God intervenes into the affairs of human history and makes it right through his righteous King, Jesus Christ, the Lion, who's from the tribe of Judah and who's from the root of David. Now there's a third thing that he says also, that he must not only come from the tribe of Judah, he must not only come from the root of David, but he also, it says, has overcome. He has overcome. He has already been victorious. And we ask the question, when did Jesus ever fight a battle? When was he victorious? And it can't point to Christ's victory over the Antichrist, because that's recorded in Revelation chapter 19, and it has not yet occurred in time. According to the chronology of the book of the Revelation, or the historical chronology that we read at the time of John, but it looks to another victory. It looks to an earlier victory. And in one very real sense, it looks to a far more important victory. And that is Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and the system of this world. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus said to the disciples, take courage, for I have overcome the world. And you know we can say that tonight to each and every one of us if we know Jesus Christ. Regardless of how bad life is, take courage, for I, says Jesus, have overcome the world. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he looked to heaven, and he cried out, tetelestai, it is finished, it's complete. And it was not a cry of defeat, it was a cry of victory. I've accomplished all that you, my heavenly Father, have sent me to accomplish. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 says that you and I in Christ can be overcomers because we are in Jesus Christ who has overcome. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says that no matter what life brings, whether it's good or bad, whether it's life or depth, height or depth, whatever it is, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 says that at the cross, Christ rendered Satan and death powerless. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that Christ at Calvary abolished death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 says that in the hands of Jesus Christ are the keys to both death and Hades. But perhaps most spectacular of all of the Scripture is found in Colossians chapter 2, and it says this in verses 13 to 15, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, talking about Christ, made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Let us never forget that the greatest victory has already been won. The battle for the souls of mankind and authority over the earth has been fought, and Christ is the victor. And all of those that are in Him are victors with Him and are overcomers. Marvelous to see the Scripture come together. And so it is that the one who's worthy to take that book and to unfold the judgments of God upon an unrighteous world would be one who was prophesied in the Old Testament as having come from the tribe of Judah, from the seed of David, who would be one who has overcome and won the victory. But there's another confirmation of all of that. Not only would He be Lord Lion, but He also would be lowly Lamb. Look at verse 6. John said, I saw between the throne there were the four living creatures and the elders, but there also was a lamb. There also was a lamb standing as if slain. A lamb standing as if slain. A lamb to every Jew meant only one thing. Sacrifice. Sacrifice to God. The tabernacle and the temple. The shedding of blood. The constant killing of lambs to satisfy the wrath of God that would seemingly go on forever and ever and ever. Apart from the one special lamb whom God would provide to satisfy His wrath against sin forever. There's a special word used for lamb in our text. It's the Greek word arnion. It's used 29 times in the book of Revelation. 28 times it's used to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's used to connote an animal that would have been very special to its owner. In a very real sense, it might have been used to connote a pet lamb, one whom the shepherd had singled out of his flock as incredibly special and incredibly endeared to him. That's the word that's used in our text. And to bring it all together, I want us to take just a minute to travel through the Word of God and to see the beauty of God's provision and promise of a lamb for the sins of the world. And it all begins back in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And if you want to follow along, fine. If not, stay in Revelation chapter 5, and I'll do the traveling for us. Genesis chapter 22 is familiar because it portrays the sacrifice that God called Abraham to make of his son Isaac. And it says in verse 7 that Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, as they had come to the edge of Mount Moriah. And he said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. We've got all the necessary ingredients, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham responded by faith, God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them walked on. And you'll remember what happened as the dagger was in the hand of Abraham and about to come forth into the breast of Isaac. God called. And he said, Abraham, stop. I'll provide the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 18 gives us an interesting insight into what was going on in the heart and the mind of a dad who was about to slay his son by faith because God so commanded. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham would do that because he believed by faith that God would fulfill his promises to continue the line of Abraham forever, even if he killed his only son, because he who was able to take the life of Isaac, namely God, would also be able to resurrect him from the dead and fulfill his promises. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 18, that Isaac was a type or a kind or an example of the greater truth that we discover in Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 12, hundreds of years have passed since the time of Abraham and Isaac. It's the time of Moses and bondage of the Jews in Egypt. And seemingly they'll never leave. And in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 to 5, God provides a solution to escape the despotic hold that Pharaoh had upon the nation of Israel. He says, speak to all of the congregation of Israel, Moses, that on the 10th of this month they're each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons and according to what each man should eat, or to divide the lamb. And your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And that lamb was then to be slain, and the blood of that lamb was to be put on the doorpost and the lintel, so that when the angel of death passed over, those in the households protected by the blood of the lamb would not be touched, and those in households that were not protected by the blood of the lamb in each, the firstborn, would die. Beautiful, beautiful picture, and you're going to see how it all unfolds as we begin to move on. We could continue on and look through the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and discover the prominence of the lamb in the economy of Israel as that sacrifice that would be offered to God. It was to be offered on the first day of the new month, it says in Numbers 28:11, each day of the Passover, according to Numbers 28:16-19, at the Feast of Pentecost, at the Feast of Trumpets, on the great Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Literally tens and hundreds of thousands of lambs were slain through the centuries before the time of Jesus Christ, picturing and anticipating the day the Lamb of God would be slain. Now, there's another Old Testament text that's most prominent and most important. It's found in the prophet Isaiah. And you know the chapter. It's chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. It traces the theme of the Lamb through the Old Testament. It says in verse 7 of Isaiah 53 that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth, and by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Isaiah 53 is prominently portraying the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And you say, how can you be so sure? I'll tell you how I can be so sure, because it says in Acts chapter 8, that Philip encountered an Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot with a scroll of the Old Testament open to Isaiah chapter 53. And it was in the heart of Philip to make sure the Ethiopian knew what he was reading. And the Ethiopian said, how can I understand unless someone teach? And it says that Philip took the scroll open to Isaiah 53 and he taught him about Jesus. He taught him about the Lamb of God. One of the most striking passages in all the Bible is found in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Watch it carefully. I talked about the word for lamb in Revelation 5, 6 is Arnion, talking almost as though it were the pet, the most endeared animal in the flock of the shepherd. And it says in chapter 53, verse 10, but the Lord, Jehovah, was pleased to crush him and putting him to grief if he would but render himself as a guilt offering He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It was the Father in his good pleasure who, in the ultimate, eternal, infinite sense, slew his pet lamb, his most beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins might be forgiven if we would allow the blood of Christ to wash us free from our sins. Turn with me to the book of John, and I'll show you as it all unfolds. John chapter 1, it's the time of John the Baptist. Jesus' public ministry was just on the horizon. And in chapter 1, verse 29, it says that one day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him. And he pointed to him and he said to the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And every Jew, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," would have thought of Isaac. They would have thought of the Passover. They would have thought of all of the lambs that were slaughtered daily in the temple sacrifice. And they would have thought of Isaiah chapter 53, "He who was slain and bore our transgressions." He says the very same thing also in verse 36. The very next day, he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." One other text, and it brings it all together. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul teaching the Corinthian church, he says, "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. For just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. And it's only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that's been applied, to, in a sense, to the door of our life, when the angel of death and judgment passes over, will spare our lives and give us life eternal. For all of those who have rejected the lamb and his sacrifice and his shed blood, the payment to God, will all find themselves judged by God and eternally separated from him. It's a magnificent passage that we read in Revelation chapter 5. And as all of the scriptures come together to find that unique one, that one of all of creation and all of eternity who's qualified to take that book and to break those seals and to unfold the judgments of God upon the earth. Last week we were posed with a question, and it was this: what will be the only man-made thing in heaven? Remember what it was? The marks in his nail-scarred hands. The Lamb standing as if slain that's portrayed in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, from the seed of David, the one who's overcome, the Lord Lion, lowly lamb, slain by the hand of God for the sins of the world. There's a final set of qualifications, and they all follow. Not only must he have died, but be alive. Not only must he be human, but also eternal. Not only must he also be Lord, but sacrificed Savior. And then finally, at the end of verse 6, it says, "I saw that lamb having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth." And that's very, very easy. The number seven in all of the Word of God speaks of perfection, speaks of totality. Every time you come across it, we've bumped into it nine times already in our book. We've seen seven churches, seven spirits, seven golden lampstands, seven stars, seven angels of the churches, seven lamps of fire, seven seals on the book, seven horns on the Lamb, and seven eyes on the Lamb. And they speak of perfection, totality, and completeness. And so it is that there were seven horns on the Lamb, and we ask, what in the world were those horns? And that's very easy. A horn, in Old Testament symbolic, pictorial language, stood for power. For the horn on an animal was the sign and the symbol and really the instrument by which he exerted his power and by which he won the victory. In 1 Samuel 2:10, Hannah's praying and she's talking about exalting the horn of my anointed. In Luke chapter 1, verse 69, it talks about the horn of salvation, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, the Lamb is one who has the perfection of power, the perfection of power in order to take that book and in order to break those seals. We'll bump into horns later on in the book of the Revelation, 10 horns that represent 10 kings in Revelation chapter 16. And then one who looks like a lamb and has 2 horns, not 7, but who turns out to be the false prophet and serves Satan and the Antichrist, and we'll bump into him when we come to Revelation chapter 13. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "All authority, all power has been given to me both in heaven and on earth," portrayed by a lamb with 7 horns, the completeness of power. He also has 7 eyes, and the eyes, we discovered back in chapter 1, symbolically stand for knowledge or knowingness or comprehension. And 7, being that idea of perfection, is one who not only is omnipotent, all-powerful, but one who is omniscient and has all knowledge. That's why it says in Colossians 2:3 of our Lord Jesus Christ that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and in knowledge. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, says that the eyes of the Lord were moving to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Zechariah 4:10 uses the same terminology. And you can see these littlest eyeball just running on 2 legs all throughout the earth. Pictorial language, cartoon-like, but it portrays the all-knowingness of God. And so it is, that's what He's portraying. That Lamb who was slain is now the Lamb that has all power. That Lamb has all knowledge and is sent out into all of the earth. Is sent out into all of the earth as the 7 spirits of God. And we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 4, verse 5, the 7 spirits of God that are before the throne of God that we identified as God, the Holy Spirit, the 3rd person of the triune Godhead. And I won't take time tonight because we're just about at the end of our passage and I'm just about out of time. But let me give you just 3 texts. You can look them up when you get home. In the New Testament, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, are very closely linked. Very, very closely linked. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, they're used interchangeably. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, they're used interchangeably. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, they're used interchangeably. Jesus said, "I must go," in the upper room discourse, in order that He may come, that He may come. And so it is, we see that close association again in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. The Lamb who has 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. And so the Worthy One is omnipotent. He has the power and the ability to carry out all of God's judgments. He's omniscient, and that is, He can accurately, to the nth degree, fulfill all that God prophesied. And He, as the Spirit of God, is omnipresent, active everywhere in creation to make sure everything that God wanted done is done. There was a question, who is worthy? There was a quest. And there was found only one in the heavens, on earth, and under the earth who was qualified to take the book, to break the seals, and it was none other than King Jesus, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In verse 7, we discover that the qualified one identifies himself, for it says that he came. That is the lion lamb. He came, and the lion lamb took it, the scroll, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The one who had been slain, but was now alive. The one who was human, but also eternal. The one who was lowly like a lamb, but also lordly like a lion, and it was both omnipotent and omniscient. And therefore he came and he took it out of the hand of God. May I close with a final thought and suggest this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy to take that scroll not only because of who he is, as portrayed by John, but also because of what it is that his Father in heaven promised him. Now listen very carefully. It'll take just a minute as we close. God gave him 2 promises. And promise number 1 was the right and the authority to judge the earth. In John chapter 5, verse 22, our Lord says this. John chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment unto the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent Him. Verse 26, just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He, the Father, gave Him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. The Father promised the Son, one day you'll execute judgment upon the earth. He made Him a second promise, and that is He promised to make Christ King of all the earth. And I close with this in Psalm 2. It's one of the great messianic psalms in all of the Bible. In verse 10, God says, Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling and do homage to the Son, the Lamb, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled, and how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And we'll discover as we finish chapter 5 of the book of Revelation and come to chapter 6, there are two categories of people in all of the earth. There are those that have received Christ and count Him worthy of their utmost devotion and worship. And there are those that have rejected Jesus Christ. And because of their rejection, they one day will be judged by Christ. And they will be eliminated from the kingdom of God to live in His presence forever. Let's pray together. Father, we enter into an incredibly awesome portion of Your Word, for they deal with the issues of eternity, foreverness, judgment, and eternal life. As Christians, we rejoice in what we read because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been judged already in Him and forgiven by the grace and the mercy of His Heavenly Father and ours. Father, may we live like the redeemed. May we live worthy of our exalted position in King Jesus. But it could be you've come tonight without Christ. The book of the Revelation has a single message for you. And that is, you need to count Christ worthy. You need to stop rejecting Him and receive Him unto yourself. If you've never received Jesus Christ, the Savior, as Lord, as King of your life, God wants you to do that right now, right where you sit. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, acknowledge your sin. The sin that the Lamb of God came to take away, to pay for, and to bear upon Himself at Calvary. Turn from that sin and receive Him. Believe on Him who died, was buried, and raised on the third day from the grave. Call upon His grace and His mercy, and He'll come into your life. He'll make you a new creature. Old things will be passed away, and all things will have become new. There'll be a new song in your heart, and you'll be a new member of the family of God. A son or a daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of which we've seen in the book of the Revelation. That's your need tonight. I trust you'll make it your prayer. You'll call upon God. You'll believe in Him by faith. Father, You know our heart. You promised that You would draw unto Yourself all whom You have chosen. And I pray that tonight, that divine transaction would occur, that the angels in heaven would rejoice. Father, may we live in the light of what we've read and studied tonight. May we live in the light of the truth that Christ might even come tonight or tomorrow, this week. Oh, Lord, cause us to live that life of obedience that in it you'd be exalted and the world would be filled with the light of the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.